As we stand, I'm going to offer this poem prayer by a woman named Lillian Cox. She writes, "Unto all peoples of the earth, a risen man brought light, so that never in the darkest place can it be utter night. No flickering torch, no wavering fire, but light, the life of men. Whatever clouds may veil our sky, never is night again. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen." You may be seated. Begun a sermon series in 1 John entitled Renewing the Power to Love, and today we're reckoning with the theme of light. The hymns have all been about that, and our lessons are about light. And today I want to unpack this incredibly important theme. You may have had to read Plato's work when you were in college, and you may recall the allegory of the cave. Actually, it's a way of understanding psychoanalysis, but I don't know if he knew that. But Plato gives us this allegory in which people are born in and stuck in this shadowy, dark, confined cavern. And they're overwhelmed by frightful shadows and whispers, and they feel contained in this cavern, and they're not sure that they have the ability to ever escape, or even what escaping would mean, or if there's anything outside this cave that even exists. But Plato thought that if people had courage and wisdom, they could eventually learn that there was a whole world outside this cavern, a world bathed in light, and they could escape, and they could begin to live outside of this entrapment. It's a beautiful metaphor for personal metamorphosis. The idea is, right, that you're born into a world that's confining and stuck and dark and dismal and decaying, but there's hope because you could escape that, and you could live in the light. I think 1 John agrees, by the way. I think he's completely into that. And so I want to talk about this passage from 1 John and answer three questions. Who is the light? Why do we remain in the dark? And how do we live in the light? That's it. So who is the light? Well, please take up and read. Your bulletin has the passage in it, and I want to start in verse 5. So John writes, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now, you may recall very memorably and famously that 1 John, later in his epistle, writes these words, "God is love." Yes? God is love. They get a lot of press. You know what doesn't get a lot of press? God is light. For whatever reason, people forget about that one. Well, I'm recovering that today. God is light. He is the original luminary. That's the idea. Now, light, as you may know, is a massively important and ancient cosmological way of describing all of the good things in life. That is, of something that is holy and undefiled and illuminating. That is, by that light, we see everything else. That light creates a world in which things are more at order, more at peace. And light is a massive theme in Scripture. It's no surprise that beautiful cosmological imagery with its associations enter into the Scripture. In fact, the first words that God utters in Genesis are what? Let there be light. You know it. And Jesus is described by St. John in the first chapter of his Gospel as not just the Word of God become flesh, but light. And also, we have the Creed. Do you know what we say in the Creed? That Jesus is God from God and light from light, right? In other words, he carries on the characteristics of the Father. That's what the Son does. And so, the Bible understands that God in God's nature is the one who brings enlightenment and a sense of brightness to the world. And in fact, John doubles down on God's holy, undefiled, and illuminating nature by saying in this letter, in him there is no darkness at all. He doesn't just say God is light. He doubles down, gives it a surcharge, and says, in him there is no darkness at all. Now, what is darkness cosmologically? That's an ancient way of talking about hiddenness, chaos, defect, unpredictability, and so forth. That is spiritual darkness. And the idea is that God lacks those qualities entirely. That's incredibly important and completely standalone-ish in the old world. Nobody believed that. Everybody believed that whatever God was, whatever the universe was, whatever the gods were, they were half and half. They were the light and the dark, kind of blended together. This is why you have cosmological forces in ancient religion that were always balanced and harmonized, right? Because in Egyptian mythology, you have Ra, right? The god of the sun and light and happiness and joy and parties. And then you had Apep, the god of night, darkness, terror, scary things, right? But they were balanced. Ra ruled the day, Apep ruled the night. We see the same thing in Shintoism with the yin and yang, right? Perfect balance and harmony with a full circle. But half that circle is light, half of it is dark. And there's a little bit of light in the dark, and a little bit of dark in the light. And everything is balanced in perfect harmony. Now, why did people think this way? Because they weren't morons. Because they looked at life and said, my life is both bitter and sweet. It is sacred and it's stupid. And I imagine, therefore, if that's my experience, that must be what the heavens are about, because the heavens are giving me this experience, right? That Feuerbach talked a lot about this, that religion is nothing more than the projection of the human psyche onto the heavens. Yeah? Well, a lot of people were doing that. What I love about the Bible is how imbalanced it is. The scripture is very imbalanced. It's not harmonious when it comes to the nature of God. God is not both the light and the dark. In fact, the text says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. That means, radically expressed, that God is entirely and reliably, 100% of the time, good, holy, just, compassionate, and in fact is laboring in the world via his kingdom to unmake the powers of death and darkness. That's his plan, and that is what he will accomplish. That is what the scriptures teach, that God is headed in a direction that is 100% good for you. This imbalance of God is ultimately displayed at the cross, right? Where the Lord withers and bleeds for his enemies, goes all the way for the sake of love, for you. And this is the one enduring and sacred consistency in life. Everything else in life is a yin and yang. Everyone else in life is a strobe light, right? Or a dimmer switch. Sometimes halfway on, sometimes halfway off, or moving constantly. Or a strobe light that you see at a dance club that's flickering on and off constantly. Everything else has the good and the bad. God, on the other hand, is entirely imbalanced and good. Now, I think this is, by the way, where we get in a little bit of trouble in our own personal lives when we assume that there is a source of 100% goodness in my life elsewhere than in the one defined as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I think this is the energy behind idolatry, is that we want to find that one constant, loyal, perfect good in a person. And then we latch on, and then they, of course, let us down in some way. But a lot of people feel that way. You know, they're looking for, really what they're doing is they're looking for God in a spouse, or they're looking for God in a significant other, or a fiance, or a friendship, or an enmeshed relationship with a child, or whomever. But we tend to look at the lesser lights, assuming that they'll have the capacities of the greater light, and then when they don't, we end up resenting them. But I had somebody do this to me the other day. Nobody here, don't worry, so I'm not making an example of you. But I had somebody say, well, Ethan, you're a priest, which means you're like half clairvoyant. This is a person who knows me pretty well. I'm like, half clairvoyant. Like, you think I have secret wisdom, like a third eye. Like, I can see things that no one else knows. I'm like a Gnostic, like, wizard. I went to Hogwarts, and I learned all sorts of spells. I don't know how to say this kindly, but I'm kind of a knucklehead much of the time. I don't always read situations. I don't have special awareness of pastoral concerns. Unless I'm told something, I don't know it. I don't have mystical knowledge. I probably can't fix the intricate problems of your life. If you're dealing with grief, I can pray with you and give you a book and think through things, but I probably can't fix the area of your grief. I can't fix your troubled marriage. I don't have mystical, magical powers. I wish I did. I could make money off of it. But alas, I don't. I don't, right? What that person was saying is you should be sort of God-esque. I'm not God-esque, and neither are you. We're just people, right? That's why the old word for minister in the Anglican Church was parson, which comes from the word person, because the minister is just a person. So great, by the way. So great. It relieves me of some transference. But anyway, the point is that we often do this with people in our lives, but there is only one source, friends. And I think we get into a lot of trouble when we fail to run to the only source who has promised through his word that he alone is light and in him there is no darkness at all. That he is reliably good, reliably consistent, always there, and works and labors in your life for his kingdom ends, which are beautiful and gorgeous. And we pole vault over him to someone else to our peril. And so who is the light? The second question, why do we remain in the dark? This is John's perspective. We remain in the dark by uttering the lie that we are fine. We remain in the dark by uttering the lie that we are fine. Remember, the word fine is made of fig leaves from Genesis 3 that we use to cover over ourselves to pretend that everything we've got going on is on the up and up. Note the times, how many times this text uses the word to say, kind of to say self-justifying words to hide ourselves in verbal deceit. Verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, some scholars think that John's churches or people within John's churches were saying or claiming or confessing that they were essentially sin-free. They had evolved out of it. They were doing very well and had overcome much of their old impulses and now were living pristine lives. I know that may sound odd to our ears, but denying or minimizing our complicity in darkness is just part of the human condition. Sometimes that happens rather blatantly, and sometimes rather subtly. Here's a blatant example. I just heard this from a bonkers, semi-famous online pastor who saith, and I shall read part of his sermon, some preachers say, he's about to make fun of them, some preachers say, well, we're all sinners. No, we're not. I don't sin. If you still sin, stop it and choose to never sin again. I mean, Pelagius had nothing on this guy. I mean, okay, now that's idiotic and stupid, but like there are subtler forms of that same impulse too, right? Subtler forms. I mean, think about your own personal life. Aren't you surrounded by people on occasion in your family, or maybe you're like this, in which you getting an apology out of somebody you love is almost impossible. They won't apologize, say they're sorry, or say they're wrong about anything ever. They're so hyper-guarded, so defensive, that they can't let that drawbridge down. And so they just constantly defend themselves as if their whole life was a fortress. Don't you know some people who worship their children? Worship their children. And believe that little Johnny would never do that, would never do anything wrong. That's because they don't understand who little Johnny is because he's already done that 20 times, right? Like, but there's a sense in which, oh, he would never engage with life that way. Don't you work for a company who won't own its mistakes, makes catastrophic errors, but never owns it because to own it would, you know, put in jeopardy public reputations and so forth. Sometimes I see people do this generationally, like there's this generational deflection. Like, do you know you're supposed to have ideas about every generation? Do you know this? You're supposed to have ideas about what boomers are like, what Gen Xers are like, we're the best, what millennials are like, what Gen Z is like. And you're supposed to not like them compared to your generation, right? Because you tried hard and you got it mostly right. But these other generations are filled with morons that have ruined the world. And you're supposed to, so you deflect, right? It's not my sin, it's their sin. We all do this in a variety of ways, but I will say this to you. I don't know if I've ever uttered this statement from the pulpit, but I am about to. There is nothing more devastating to your soul than not owning your sin. Nothing. It is the worst thing you could possibly do. It is the worst quality you could possibly have. Not taking responsibility for your own sin and owning it whenever you're confronted with it. You know, when priests or premiers or presidents or influencers or whomever deny their own sin, show no need for humility, no need for repentance, that is utterly satanic. And if you don't believe me, listen to St. John, who says that spiritual blindness distorts and inverts all of reality. He says that if we say we have no sin, we make God a, remember it, liar. We make God a liar. What does that mean? Well, if God is light, his luminescence reveals all sorts of elements in our life that are aberrant. And when the light does that, the rightful response is to take ownership and confess those things. But instead, what the calcified soul does, what the darkened soul that still lives in the cave and longs for the darkness says, is that I am fine as I am. And any accusation against me or any revelation that I might not be perfect comes from wickedness. It's an inversion of reality. I'm the good one. And the God who reveals things to me is the one who is evil. It's an ultimate overthrow of the truth. And I think a claim of personal innocence is the ultimate blasphemy, because if I'm fine, the cross is useless. Jesus never needed to die. He could have retired at age 70 with the rest of us and lived in Boca. It didn't matter. The cross is a useless fact of history. It's a blasphemy. But this is a paradox, friends, that we remain in darkness by claiming there is no darkness within ourselves. It's like we're stuck in that cave with our eyes slammed shut. So you may know that I was in youth ministry for 3 weeks. It's not good. It's not good, you know. We're not gifted at everything, you know. I have a limited skill set. So I was in youth ministry for 3 weeks. And during those 3 weeks, I was dealing, it was like the late 90s. I was dealing with this goth kid. Do you remember the goth movement? Like the black lipstick and the black hair and the face tattoo. We need to bring it back. It was so great. So anyway, there was a goth kid who was in the youth group, and he was kind of rebelling through his gothicity because he had, let's say, a hyper-strict, dictatorial, Stalin-esque father, right? So the Stalin-esque father was quite militant and hyper-regimented and was a very difficult man. The son was rebelling, and I was trying to give some counsel to the son who hated his father, and I said, is there ever a moment you stop hating him? And he said, yeah, once a week. That sounds very ritualistic. I mean, what happens once a week? And he said, well, you know, I mean, it's in the service. Because he gets down on his knees with the rest of us, and he says he's sorry. He never said that to me, but he did say it to God. He probably doesn't mean it, but he was still on his knees confessing with the rest of us. And it's the one time in his whole life where he's not in charge of everyone, but somebody's in charge of him. So he's just like me. It's what opens us up, right? When we own it. And when we don't own it, and we say we're fine, and we're always fine, and we put on the show, we just get sicker and sicker and sicker on the inside. And so, who is the light? Why do we remain in the dark? And lastly, how do we live in the light? Now, this is your power. It's totally true. If you get this, if we get this, it's going to alter everything. Like, every day could be different. This is verse 8. It's one of the most brilliant things anybody ever wrote. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. you know, I used to misunderstand what John meant by walking in the light, or walking in the truth, or having the word within. I thought that meant you had to be perfect, because God is light and incandescent and holy and undefiled, and so walking in the light means that you're holy and undefiled, right? But notice that's not what it means, not in this passage. Living in the light doesn't mean being sinless, it means being honest about your sin, confessing your sin. That's the paradox. We walk in the light by being honest about our darkness, and the church word for honesty is confession. Confessing. Confession means to articulate errors. Often in Scripture, it's to God directly. Sometimes it's to other people who bring the presence of God more immediately to us, right? That's why James says to confess your sins one to another that you might be healed. But to articulate it, to get it out of the innards of your own cavernous heart, to bring it out into the light of day. Confession means that I, for once in my life, stop justifying what is unjustifiable in me, but giving it utterance, saying it out loud. Now, confession does not mean I have to have a plan to fix this in my life so I never do it again. That's step 18. Confession is step one. Just deal with the step one for now. Giving it utterance, yeah? It doesn't mean having a plan to fix my life. It doesn't even mean knowing the next step. And it certainly doesn't mean perfectly uttering and confessing every last sin, because you've already had eight of those today that you've forgotten, so you can't possibly confess them. What confession really is a disposition of the soul. It's not like a thing that you do every Wednesday or Sunday. It's a disposition of the soul that admits fault when that fault is discovered. When I'm either confronted by somebody, confronted by the Word of God, confronted by the truths of Scripture, when I look at it, I have to say, you know what? That's something in me that really is dark. There's something wrong and dehumanizing about this, and taking ownership of that and giving that utterance. The first step in your cure is confession, and my cure is confession. And notice, John claims there are two glorious results of confession, this disposition of the soul that owns fault. First, that he'll forgive us our sins. That's justification language. God absolves us for aligning with darkness. And two, that he will cleanse us from all what? Unrighteousness. That is to say, the way that evil dies in you is by you giving voice to the evil within. By owning it, taking responsibility for it, not playing games, not dodging, not blaming, but owning it and giving it utterance, that's God's means of sanctification in you. That is curing you of the disease of darkness. Because darkness is like a codependent boyfriend or girlfriend. It wants to totally enmesh with your personality and own you. Confession is the way that ownership dies. Confession is the way that power structure is broken, which your slaveholder loses grasp of you. The first step in unmeshing is confession. Augustine famously said this. This is a lovely quote. Augustine said, "Whatever we do not confess becomes our secret sovereign." Whatever we do not confess becomes our secret sovereign. Confession overthrows that secret sovereign. So I have an experiment for you to do. I just pray that you think about it. Actually, no, skip that. We think enough. I pray that you do it. Here's the experiment. Confess one thing to one person this week. Somebody. Just give it utterance to someone. Something that has been laying on your heart and is heavy and wearing you down. I pray that you give it utterance. Because if you try one time with a safe person saying one thing and you notice that they don't hate you after you say it, you'll begin to understand that this could be a way of life for me in which I could do more of this sometime. Because Jesus said, if you're faithful in little things, what? You'll be faithful in bigger things. So if you practice it with something that's sort of on the periphery of your life and it becomes more part of you, you'll notice that this is actually quite healing and restorative and you feel lighter. And less dismal on the inside. And so here's my question to you. Do you do that? Do you confess? Do you articulate? A lot of people don't because they're terrified of a condemnation that could come from the other person that they're confessing to. they're terrified that they'll be written off by God. But the only thing that cures that terror is to know the gospel, because perfect love always casts out fear. And you are loved perfectly, and the cross proves it. And because the evidence is in, and the jury is in, and you are permanently justified before the Lord, there is nothing to lose but your terror and your sin. And so we need to be shaped by that, so when people talk to us, by the way, we can also be that person that's safe to confess to. So Christianity in practice is all about leaving caves. It's all about leaving darkness. It's all about, first of all, discovering we're in the cave, and then discovering that Jesus has met us in the cave and taking his hand as he leads us out of the cave into the light. That's what Plato was missing, by the way. He was missing the invasion. He was missing the Christ that enters the cave to take us out. But that's his goal for all of us, is to get us out of these systems that torture us on the inside and make us feel small. So I want to urge us to run with Christ toward the light. I'm going to give you one last story and then I'm done. I'm going to give the closing word to Aldous Huxley, you know, the atheist and author of Brave New World. But he gets the last word tonight, and here's why. Because he didn't stay an atheist. Do you know this? Aldous Huxley became, in later life, what he called a mysticalist. Nobody knows what that means, neither did he, but there it is. But Aldous Huxley had this epiphany as his first wife was dying. And some of you know the story of Maria Huxley. So this is the story. In the spring of 1955, she was laying there dying. But as she was dying, Maria has this lucid, visionary experience. She sees something. And she said to her husband, her atheistic husband, "I'm seeing things, Aldous, new things." "What things?" he asks. "I don't wish to tell you. I only have a few moments left and too few to manage your mockery." He said very tenderly, "I will not mock you. What are you seeing?" And she said, "The light. He approaches me. The light. He approaches me." And then Huxley writes the following in a journal. "At that moment, I reminded her of who she really was, urging her to run forward into the light. I told her, forget the past. Leave all those old memories behind, your regrets, remorses, apprehensions, and mistakes. These are barriers between you and the light. Peace now," I kept repeating. "Peace, love, joy are yours now." When her breathing ceased, she was embraced by the incandescence, and it was without any struggle. At that moment, she came to her inheritance, and at that moment, the light dawned a little bit for him. I think that is the calling as Christians. We were not meant for caves or this kind of inner torment. So run toward the light, for you have been claimed by the King of the light. Best to live into that nature now, even now. Run toward the light, for whatever clouds may veil the sky, never is night again. Amen.